be in 1 Samuel 17 tonight, I need to mention a few things. First of all, everyone who is under 18 years old is invited by the Maeda children for a popsicle party, or whatever you want to call it, a popsicle eating time in the kitchen area after the service. And then whatever popsicles are left over, if there are any left over, then if you're 18 and older, then you can have some. I'm sure the Maeda kids will be glad to share those with you. So if that's something you'll enjoy, please stop by the kitchen. A few things I want to mention. This church is very important. I tried to get that point across. I know you already know that, but it's probably a whole lot more important than we can imagine at this point in time. As I mentioned in the message regarding Joseph, the impact of Joseph's life and the dream that the Lord fulfilled through him, really, he could not calculate the importance of that during his trials, during his life experience. Since the Lord had given him that dream, and then he allowed the Lord to fulfill that dream through his life, the Savior was born many years later, and we are here today because of that. So we don't know, thousands of years from now, the importance of our faithfulness in this church. This church is not just ministering to you, but through this church, thousands of people around the world are hearing the gospel. And seven other churches, as far as I understand, were started in the United States alone through this church over the last many years. And I don't know how many overseas have been started. And so sometimes in the labor here in Shelby, in a small, quiet part of the world, you may forget that this church is really so important around the world. And we'll only be able to realize how much in eternity. So if I can be very frank, sorry, that was truly not intended. It's truly not intended. I'm going to say something a little difficult, a little challenging. How can we expect our missionaries across the ocean to remain faithful where they are when many times believers in our home churches are not remaining faithful? And that is absolutely not a charge to anyone here, but just remember that. I realize that the lack of our faithfulness on the field would be incredibly devastating on many levels. And it's the same thing for this church, if not maybe more so, because you affect so many ministries. So I say that truly to challenge you. And by the way, our hearts have been very encouraged over the last few weeks. We got to be here a couple of years ago, and it was wonderful to be back with you again these last couple of weeks. You always show us so much affection, and we love you guys in the Lord, and it's just really pleasant to be able to come home and feel so welcomed and loved by you all. And you take care of all of our needs. The missionary apartment is very comfortable. Our kids spent very little time in their life in North Carolina. And yet, they were asking me, Lord, Dad, they said, Babbo. They call me Babbo. Why don't we plan more time in North Carolina when we're here? We should have scheduled more time in North Carolina. That ought to say something about you. About you guys and about this church, because they immediately fall in love with this place, and that's a blessing to us. By the way, I want to mention also this. Italy is not a special place, and what I mean is it's not an exotic place. We're just doing the same thing in Italy that you guys are doing here. The only difference, honestly, is the language. The only difference. We live in a society very much like this society, and we're trying to do the exact same thing you guys are doing. I would say the pizza is a little bit better. The cheeses are a lot better. But other than those things, there's really not very many differences, right? Brother Dwight knows, and his whole family. Anyway, I want to say something about Pastor Davidson. Over the last year, Pastor Davidson, you may not realize how many times over the last year he has put himself in a very difficult challenging situation in order to help us out. We've had some things happen on the mission field this past year that were very, very disturbing. And Pastor Davidson very boldly came to intervene so that we would be protected, our ministry would be protected. And I have no idea whether he shared any of that with you, but I could tell you that some of Pastor Davidson's intervention really was extremely important and was very bold in our behalf. And I want you to know that Pastor has been in contact with me a lot. I send him a lot of text messages. In the midst of all the other things he's doing, he's getting messages from me on probably a weekly basis. And so I want you to know that Pastor Davidson has, I believe, taken his responsibility as a sending pastor or the pastor of a sending church very seriously, and we have noticed that right away. And it's been encouraging to now see the whole family and their humble service around the church. I just want you to know that to me it's meant a great deal. So thank you for that. I couldn't mention everyone by name, but Dr. Scoville, I really wish you understood how much your ministry has meant to me and my family over the years. What you've poured into my in-laws goes before the school ever started, and that was poured into Jenny through them and through you. And personally, I really appreciate it. I love waving my arms in front of the congregation, and I learned most of that from both the Scovilles here tonight. And I greatly appreciate it. And in a much smaller way, we're trying to do in Italy the same type of ministry you guys are doing here, much smaller scale. But I appreciate your ministry, and we appreciate everyone. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'll just quote some things from the New Testament before we get into 1 Samuel 17. Romans 15, verse 4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. You can look in Romans chapter 4 regarding Abraham and his faith, and in 1 Corinthians. And those passages tell us that the things that happened in the Old Testament to Israel were real life events. They weren't allegorical events. They were real life events that the Lord did through a nation. And those things are written for our learning and that are applicable to us in our everyday Christian walk. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. And specifically regarding 1 Samuel 17, Hebrews chapter 11, I'll just read it to you. Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 32 speaks specifically of David and says, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. And then later on it says in verse 34, he explains something about those men and what the Lord did through them. It says they quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. That's referring to Samson. A wax valiant in fight. That's referring to Jephthah. And turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And that's in reference to David that he had mentioned earlier. And so in the New Testament, you have principles drawn out that we can use those Old Testament events as examples to us so that we can apply those same spiritual principles in our daily life. You know that the beginning of the nation of Israel is with Abraham, and God had promised that he would make him a nation, that he would give him a land, that he would protect him, and that the Redeemer of the world would come through him. And the crucial point in the history of Israel is the redemption from Egypt, from slavery, which pictures our salvation. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And so he was tying the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry to that Old Testament event, which is the Exodus or the redemption from slavery in Egypt. And with the exodus from Egypt, we have the revelation being given. And then we have the entrance into Canaan land with Joshua. And when they entered Canaan, there were many battles. And the book of Joshua has been a tremendous blessing for me to preach through Because I learned so much about our spiritual enemies that we face on a daily basis in our Christian life today. We still face the same kind of enemies that Joshua faced, and he was he had to follow the captain of the host of the Lord, and we are following the Lord Jesus Christ, and we face battles with the world, our flesh, and the devil, and we are victorious every time that we face those battles in faith, just as Joshua, and then we fail every time we try to face those battles in the flesh. And then you have the period of the judges, and they were always defeated when they did not follow God, and they always had victory when they were following the Lord and His statutes. And then you had an interesting or a very definite transition in the history of Israel, because we have the introduction of the monarchy. They basically wanted to be like the rest of the world, and they wanted to have a king, and therefore they rejected the Lord. Samuel was grieved over this, and then God had to explain to Samuel that they had not rejected him, but that they were rejecting the Lord. And Saul became the first king, and he worked out for a little while. As long as he was little in his own eyes, he worked out, and he served faithfully for a little while. And then he became a little bit too big in his own eyes, and the Lord took his blessings off the life of Saul, and he called a man after his own heart, David. 1 Samuel 13 explains the anointing of David as the next king in chapter 16. And so that brings us to chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. So David is not the king of Israel yet. He's still a boy, though he's probably already been anointed king already. And I just have two points we're going to look at. First of all, the historical narrative. We're going to look at the story of David and Goliath. And then we're going to look at some principles that apply to our life, just a few of them in our daily life today. So first of all, in 1 Samuel 17, we have the problem. In the very first verses, it says, "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shokah, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between that place that I just read and Azekah and Ephes Damim." Okay? "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines." And so there was the Philistines on one side and Israel on the other side. What you have in the problem is you have the enemy army in verse 1 through 3. And then you have the enemy champion that is described in verse 4 and following. And we know the description of Goliath. And there, verse 4, it says, "There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits. He was approximately 10 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet, a breastplate of woven metal that weighed approximately 180 pounds. That's how much I weigh. Can you imagine carrying me on your back all day long in battle? And he had a man that would go before him with a giant shield. And so this was the great enemy champion. I want you to notice some things that are said here in verse 8. It says, "And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And I want to point out the fact that by doing this, the enemy is setting the rules for the battle. You got to remember, Satan does not set the rules for our battle. And when Satan comes before you and he challenges you, remember, he's not the one who makes the rules. By the way, they had no intention of honoring the deal, even if they could defeat Goliath. In fact, Goliath was defeated, and they didn't serve him. They fled. They did not honor that. So don't believe the devil when he tells you or tries to make a deal with you, and he says, "Oh, you'll be happier if you do this," or "You'll be happier if you have this other thing." Don't make any deals with the devil in compromising, because he does not set the rules for the battle. Now, number three, part of the problem is the weak men in Israel. And chapter 17 and verse 11 says, when Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And so they did not have the same kind of faith that we'll see in David later. So we have an enemy and an enemy champion that tries to set the rules in them, but we have weak men. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. But the men of Israel, including their king Saul, by the way, they wanted a king to win their battles for them, and King Saul was lacking faith in this instance. And so were all of the men in Israel, all these mighty men. And the Lord, and the Bible says in Proverbs that whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And so that was the problem. But then we see the preparation of a servant. We'll not look up any verses, but just consider with me the fact that David, in the preparation of his service for the Lord and the service in Israel, he was first a shepherd for his father, and then he was a servant of Saul, and he served Saul with a music ministry. And by the way, just in this very passage, you find the importance of a good, godly music ministry, and David ministered spiritually to Saul through music. And so he was a servant to Saul. But then in chapter 18, after this chapter, he becomes a soldier for Israel. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 2, he becomes a sovereign or the king of Israel. Now, thirdly, under this point of the historical narrative, we have the providence of God. We see God intervening in a providential way by sending David through his father's request to go bring some food to his brethren and to check on the battle and bring back some news. So we have it in verse 15. It says, but David went, returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem, and the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David, his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these ten cheeses unto the captain of their thousands, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. And so David is sent to check on them and to bring some food for the army. And we notice by this very instance that God is involved, or God rules in the kingdom of men. So God sends a servant of his to intervene in this battle. And so this is what I see as the providence of God. Then we have the principle that David stands up for. Why fight? Why fight? So let's go on and we'll see how this scene develops. In verse, we understand that David comes and he comes to understand the conflict that is going on with the Philistine. And verse 25 says, and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel he has come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? By the way, you notice the motivation. What is really bothering David in his heart is the fact that God's name is on the line. God's name is on the line. And that's what bothers him most of this situation. And so we see, and the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man. And then in verse 28, his brothers angrily respond to him, accusing him of having evil motives or of selfish motives. And it says, and Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And here's where David reveals the cause, or reveals the burden in his own heart, and the true purpose of his motivation. It says, and David said, what have I done? Is there not a cause? And he turned unto him toward another, and spake after the same matter, and so on. And then he goes before Saul, and he says, I will fight against this Philistine. There's no way we could let this Philistine get away with defying the armies of the living God because the Lord's name is on the line is basically what he's saying. He said he profaned God's people and he profaned God's name, and the whole earth, verse 46, is revealing. It says, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistine this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." That was the purpose. That was the cause. That was the principle that was driving David. Everybody wants peace, and we see it all over the place in Italy. They think America, they accuse America often of being a warmonging nation, and everybody cries out for peace, but peace cannot come as long as there is an enemy of peace. And therefore, based on the principle of God's holy name, David says, "I will stand up to this man, and the Lord will do it." By the way, when he goes before Saul, Saul says, "You are not able to stand before this man. You're but a youth," and he was a warrior from his youth. And David responds, "God is able." And he gave the example of some things that had happened previous in his life, an impossible situation when David was simply taking care of his responsibilities. A bear came and a lion came, and he took the bear and the lion by their beard, by their hair, by their fur, and the Lord gave him the strength to destroy those animals and protect his sheep. And he said, "The Lord that delivered me out of the hand of the bear and of the lion will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And so the purpose, the principle here is God's name's sake. There's a precedent that he gave as an example. By the way, don't forget the lessons God teaches you. Often God repeats the mighty works he has done to Israel. You can go many, many, many times in the Old Testament, including the sermon of Stephen in the New Testament, and even Peter's sermon in Acts. All they recount all that God had done, and the purpose of that is to show us that since God had done those things in the past, he can still do them today. And so God's power through David is revealed in the events that take place between him and Goliath. Let's just go ahead and read verse 42 to 51, and then we'll look into the spiritual principles. It says, "And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" Previously, David had taken, in verse 40, five smooth stones, and he put them in his shepherd's bag, and he had his sling with him. And it says here in verse 43, "And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." It was a spiritual battle going on in that valley that day. In verse 44 says, "And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said unto the Philistine, Thou comest to me with sword and with spear and with shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled." And so he states very clearly his purpose. And then verse 46 we read earlier. Verse 47 says, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and he took thence a stone and slang it." I love that word, slang it. The King James, isn't that wonderful? "And he slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled." And that's why in Hebrews chapter 11 it says they set to flight the enemies or the armies of the aliens. And so we have David prevailing. Now something interesting in this in these next few verses we'll look at later. But let me just point out just five principles that I drew from here. There probably are many, many more. But the point of this story is that God helped David defeat a giant in your life, in his life. That would not that that is not applicable. God certainly wants to defeat the giant enemies that you may face in your life. Although you often hear this passage preached in that kind of a health and wealth or faith movement where God will conquer all of your giants. You can conquer your giants with great faith. And there is truth to that. But that's not the point of this story. That's not the greater point of this story. The point of this story is that he yielded himself to God to be used of him to bring the glory to God's name. Verse 46, I believe, makes that amply clear. It says, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of the hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled. And verse 46 says, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And so I believe that that is the main purpose here, the glory of God. What I want to bring out is just such a simple point. What is the reason for our life? It's not that God could help us defeat the giants in our life, but it's that we would, in faith, make ourselves available to God so that his name can be proclaimed in all of the earth. Because his name is worthy to be proclaimed in all the earth. The bigger question is, what is the purpose of our life? We must live for a cause that is greater than ourselves. The cause of Christ is all important. We've heard that many times. Israel was full of men and soldiers, nobility, who were living for themselves and were not capable of standing up for God when his name was on the line. And things got tough. They didn't have faith because they didn't consider the importance of God's name that was on the line. God's name was not important. Their own skin was important to them. And that's why they feared before their enemies. I want us to flip over to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Just consider these words in Psalm 96 with me. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth, sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. God's name is worthy to be proclaimed in the earth. And that's the motivation that was behind David facing this conflict with such zeal and with such faith. And really, that ought to be the purpose of this church, and ought to be the purpose of every Christian, that God's name would be published through our lives simply because his name is worthy to be published among the heathen. And then in Psalm 96, it goes on to give many reasons why he is worthy. He's the creator of all the world, and he is going to judge the world someday. It says that in that passage. And those are the reasons why his name is worthy to be praised. Now, back in 1 Samuel 17, first of all, the main point here is there are some good reasons to fight. Some things are worth entering into conflict about. I understand it. I used the preposition there at the end, and I apologize. But some things are worth fighting for. It's worth entering into a conflict for some things. That one works out better, I think. We want peace. I'm not a fighter, okay? I'm too small to be a fighter. If I was as big as Brother Conyers over here, I would be a fighter. But I've always had to stay humble unless I had all my cousins with me. Then I could, then I would get a little bit, you know, bolder. Generally, I like to shy away from conflict. But sometimes conflict We must enter into conflict when God's name is on the line. And as we go forward, before the Lord returns, we're going to see more and more conflict simply holding to the basic principles of Scripture that have been easy to preach and believe up till now. But we're going to find that we're going to have to take very difficult stands going forward. And those days are already upon us. Jude 3 says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith." 2 Timothy 2 verse 3 says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Chapter 4 verse 7 says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." Matthew 10 34 says, "Think not," Jesus said, "I think not I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." And many people like to depict Jesus Christ as simply some weak, peace-bringing man. But Jesus himself, with his word, says there's going to be conflict when the name of Christ is on the line. 1 Corinthians 9, 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." And what Paul is saying there, there are people in the world that enter into conflict and they discipline themselves and they face great difficulties to obtain a corruptible crown. How much more should we be willing to face the conflict in our spiritual life because we are working for an incorruptible crown? And so 1 Samuel chapter 17 verse 46 points out the fact that there are some things worth fighting for. And we notice in Daniel chapter 5, verse 21, and Daniel chapter 6, those great men of God, those great world leaders that came to know the glory of God, wrote that and published God's name throughout the world because His name is worthy to be praised. There is a battle for Christ's sake, for Christ's name's sake. So that's number one. Sometimes there are some reasons to fight for. Number two, expect opposition even from your family at times, some of your closest brethren. These are David's older brothers. And rather than being concerned for his safety, they were falsely accusing him of being prideful and of wanting to come and see the battle and having been irresponsible. His father had sent him. He was simply obeying his father, and his brethren falsely accused him. And many times, when we face things in our spiritual life, you may not get the encouragement from the people that you think should be encouraging you. And we have faced, I was very surprised when we got to Italy that some of my family members opposed us and criticized the fact that we were there and ascribed false motives to those things. I was very surprised to see that. Mark 6, 4, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and his own house. And so just as David was rejected by his brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, expect opposition from your own family. Number three, God uses little things to show his mighty power. We see that with little David. We see that with the little stone. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 27 with the power of the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27 says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Why does he do that? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And God glories in using weak things to do great things when he empowers them because they're submitted to him in faith. So God uses little things to show his mighty power. And number four, God uses means to accomplish his will. You know, God could have completely defeated Goliath on his own. He could have sent a lightning bolt like he had done to the 50 that had come against the army of 50 that had come against Elijah. And then another 50 and another 50. He could have just sent fire from heaven. But God did not do that in the case of Goliath. He used a boy and he used a stone and he used a sling. And we learn from that, I believe, that God uses means to accomplish His will. God uses means to bring glory to His name. God could use angels to publish the gospel throughout the world, but He chooses to use people, Bibles, tracts, testimonies, evangelistic meetings, and even children to bring souls to Himself. And we can go on and on, but 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believed." God chose to use this means to bring sinners to Himself and to save sinners. So we learn that from this passage. What a waste it would be to spend your life on something that would not count for eternity. Think about this. 3,000 years ago, a little boy demonstrated a simple faith in God. And his zeal was used by God to bring great glory to God and to defeat a mighty enemy. And today, 3,000 years later, we are talking about David and Goliath and how God used David. It would be a waste of our life to live for ourselves, to live for something that won't count in eternity. What David did on that single day meant something in eternity. And God wants to use you just the same way He used David. And finally, it's important to remember the great conflicts and victories that God gives. I want to point out one verse in 1 Samuel 17. It's verse 57. It says, "And David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, and Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand." Where was that it said earlier that David, verse 54, I think. Yes, it says in verse 54, "And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent." Now think about this for a second. We read over that, "And David brought the head of Goliath before Saul," okay? But Saul was in Gibeah at that time. Jerusalem was not the capital of Israel. Jerusalem did not become the capital of Israel until after many, many, many more years. And the Bible says that David took the head of Goliath to Jerusalem when he went to Jerusalem. And by reading it this way, we might think that he did that immediately in those days, and then eventually they buried it. But actually, David saved Goliath's head, and he kept it with him. And when he ended up moving from Hebron, to Jerusalem in his own palace, he brought the head of Goliath with him. That seems pretty gory. By that time, I'm sure it was just a skull. But what do I learn from that? It's important to remember the great conflicts and victories God gave you. Can you imagine all the difficulties David had in his life when he was fleeing from Saul and fleeing from Absalom, and all the mighty enemies that he was facing, all the trials in his life? And once in a while, he would look at his bookshelf and he would see the head of Goliath there, and he would say, "Wow, Lord, you won that battle. And I know I'm faced with a battle that seems much worse than Goliath today. But just the same way you defeated Goliath, I'm sure you can defeat this enemy that I'm facing today." I think we need to do the same thing in writing down things, remembering. One of the problems that we have is we forget the great things that God has done. That's why God recorded so many of them in His Word, that they wouldn't be forgotten. And sometimes when God does a mighty work in your life, we need to build a monument to it so that we could remember that and not forget the mighty works that God has done through us. David realized that the battle was not a physical conflict between two armies, but that there was a spiritual battle between truth and error, faith and superstition, between the living and true God and false idols. And we need to put into practice the same principles that David believed in and through which God defeated that mighty enemy. Let's remember that sometimes there are good reasons to fight and expect opposition from your brethren. And God uses little things to show His mighty power. And God uses means to accomplish His will. And it is important to remember the great conflicts and victories that God gives. Let's bow our heads.